Thankful that you've pre-written history in prophecy, and it will come to pass. Many men have misunderstood it. They've maligned it. They've changed it. But the way you meant it, the way you wrote it, it will come to pass. And so help us to be blessed by looking into the book of Revelation, seeing those things that shall be, though we as members of the body of Christ will be in heaven. We won't be involved directly in these things, though indirectly we will. And so we'd ask thee to bless in these things now. And then we'll thank thee in Christ's name. Amen. Now we're looking at the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. And I thought it well, because of some questions that were involved last Sunday, that we go again over this beast, because there's a problem that some have. They see the beast, they see it with the 10 horns and the 7 heads, and they don't want to separate those. They want to keep it the same. They want to keep it cotaneous and don't see a succession in this. And so I thought we'd give some examples and look at some of the other places where the scriptures are talking about this same thing. And you can see that even though there's an amalgamated view, as it were, each part is separate. Each part is to be seen as separate. Now, if you look back at Daniel, the 2nd chapter, we have much the same prophecy that you have in the 13th chapter of Revelation. And you have in the 2nd chapter of Daniel an unusual thing, because as you look in the Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and then he forgot his dream. And he wanted the wise men to not only tell him the dream he forgot, he wanted them to tell him the meaning of the dream once they recounted what the dream was. Now, the wise men couldn't do it, and so Daniel did it. And he's starting with the 31st verse. He's going to recount for this king the dream he had. Then he's going to interpret the dream after he recounts the dream. Now, that's an impossible thing without divine aid, and he had divine aid. Remember, a man had a dream and forgot it. It's amazing he could identify the dream as the one he forgot after Daniel told him the dream. But apparently he did. Now Daniel tells what the dream was. It was an image of a man. This man, Nebuchadnezzar, a king, saw an image of a man, but it was a different kind of an image. It was an image that it had different parts of the man form made out of different metals. And so he saw the head was gold, the shoulders, the chest, the arms were of silver, and then the torso down was brass, and then you had the legs of iron, and then the feet were a mixture of brittle clay and iron together. And of course, whenever you have a foundation such as that, it's to be teetery. And it would, you can see that. Now notice he's going to interpret this. Now if we were to just look at this without the interpretation, you'd see a man. You'd say, this is one thing. It exists all at the same time. But it doesn't. It doesn't. If we were going to draw a picture of what existed in Daniel's day, all you'd see is a head of gold. You wouldn't see the rest of the image until you saw the shoulders when the Medo-Persians came in, Cyrus and Darius, and the rest never existed. You see? Now, another interesting thing about this image, and I'm going to look at the interpretation here, each part of that one-man form represented personages. In other words, individual persons. Now, how do we know that? Well, we're not left to our imagination, because if you look in the 31st verse down through the 35th verse, Daniel describes the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Then he's going to interpret the dream. So we have the divine interpretation here. And you'll notice the head is to be separated from the rest of the body because it's a person. It was Nebuchadnezzar. So the head represented an individual person. And he existed way before the rest of the body. You see? Now let's look at it. This is the dream. Now we'll tell you the interpretation there before the king, 36th verse. Here's the interpretation. You, O king, you Nebuchadnezzar, you are king of kings And then notice the last part of the 38th verse. You are the head of gold. Now at that moment, though King Nebuchadnezzar saw a whole man form, at that moment, the head of gold was all that existed. That was Nebuchadnezzar. Darius and Cyrus hadn't come to power yet. They're the shoulders, the arms, the torso. But he saw it there all at once. Now, the reason for it, you had a dream, which was revelatory, and this dream saw as a composite the whole history of Gentile world power from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, until Christ would come back and set up his kingdom. You see? Now, let's look at it. It says, you are the head of gold. Now, a king and a kingdom are used interchangeably. This was the kingdom of Babylon. The king was Nebuchadnezzar. But the head represented an individual personage. Do you see that? And yet he's part of the whole. Can you see that? Now that's very simple, because when you get to Revelation 13, you're going to see the same thing. You have a beast with 10 horns, but they're 10 separate people to be separated from the beast himself. All right? And you're going to see 7 heads, and he's the one of those heads. He's the beast, and he's one of those heads. It's because they're picturing something different. They're picturing there has to be 7 succession of world dominions before he can become the 8th out of the 7th. You see? And so he supersedes himself. That's possible. How many rulers have superseded themselves? Well, Franklin Delano Roosevelt did 3 times, twice. He superseded himself. All right. There's no problem there. Now let's look. You see, this says that after you shall arise another kingdom inferior. Gold is the head. Silver is the here. And silver is inferior to gold, if you don't believe it. Have a pile of each and see which is worth most. The gold's worth most. So the silver was inferior, and he says, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior. So you see, even though he saw this whole image existing at the same time, it didn't exist at the same time. One comes after the other. You see it? And they represent personages. So each part of this image represents a personage, and most of those personages hadn't been born yet when Daniel wrote this. Well, you're going to have a third kingdom, which would be brass, would rule over the earth. That was the Alexander the Great and the Grecian kingdom. And Alexander hadn't been born yet. Greece was not a nation yet. That's why, of course, they try to make the book of Daniel a lot later and say, how can a man name a country that doesn't exist yet? Well, how can God name men that haven't been born yet? And yet he did it. All right. He named a man 100 years before he was born. And they even told you it's going to be a boy. Now, you try that with little deal. We've got all kinds of games going on in the church right now. We have several expectant mothers, and everybody's trying to figure out whether it's going to be a boy or a girl. We have a 50-50 chance. It's on the scene almost, and we're going to miss some of them. See? But God could predict 100 years ahead, tell you even the name they're going to give the guy when he's born. And the parents didn't read that verse. When they named the child, they didn't have a copy of Isaiah. All right? So you're going to have a third one. Then you're going to have a fourth kingdom, which is very unusual. It starts with the torso up here, the hips. Now, the hips are one, but they divide into 2 legs. That's just what the Roman Empire did. It began as one concerted empire, and then it split in the east and the west. And then it's going to end up in a 10-king confederation. Now, and that 10-king confederation will be in existence when Christ comes back. Now, these are talking about not just kingdoms. These are world empires. These are supreme Gentile world powers. And you'll notice that. And it does tell you in the 43rd verse, there's going to be a change in the form of this 10-king thing, but it doesn't give you the details. Now, he's going to give you the details over in the 7th chapter of Daniel, which exactly correspond with the 13th chapter of Revelation. You see? And he says, these 10 kings pictured by the 10 toes. Remember, the parts of the body picture personages. The head is a king. This is two kings. That is a whole series of rulers down here. And so the 10 toes are 10 kings. And so he says, if you'll notice in the, turn the page, in the 44th verse, in the days of these kings represented by the parts of the body called 10 toes. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. See, the next world empire after these 10 kings will be God's own kingdom. All right, but now notice, that tells you there's going to be some sort of a change in the 10 king type. It doesn't spell it out, the 43rd verse. I told you before that some have tried to make this democracy. No, you're going to have a monarchy until it's going to be terribly strong monarchy. You don't have democracy under monarchy. But here it's going to mix with a common kind of men. Kings, royal blood, mixing with commoners. A commoner. It says, whereas thou saw the iron mixed with the brittle clay, they shall mingle themselves, they, the 10 toes, the 10 kings, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of Enosh, of a common man. Now that word man there is Enosh. There are several words in the Hebrew for man. One is mankind in general, one's a high-born man, one's a noble, strong man. This one is just a common, ordinary, mortal man. And when you get royalty mixing with a commoner, you have different viewpoints. Royalty is raised from little up to have the needs of the people in mind. Now, you always get a rebel, but on the whole, that was what their thought. But you get a commoner coming in, he's thinking of me. You see? And it's going to cause difficulties. And that's what it says. Whereas you saw the iron mixed with the brittle clay, they, the 10 kings, shall mingle themselves with the seed of a common man. And this will cause a disruption. Now, if they don't cleave together, that means they're disrupted. Now, it doesn't tell you why. Now remember, this dream was not Daniel's dream. It was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel got it second-handed. Remember that. Over in the 7th chapter, Daniel's going to have his personal vision of this same thing. And there's going to be a clarification of how that Enosh mixing with royalty is going to cause trouble. You see? A disruption. So if you look at the 7th chapter of Daniel, and again, if you're just looking at this, some commentators do this. You see four beasts, all of them together coming out of the sea. They're all coming out of the sea. But do you know something? Historically, they didn't all come out of the sea at the same time. Daniel saw him in his vision that way, but again, they are separate nations, one following another, and they're personages. Daniel sees them all four coming out of the sea at the same time. You can prove that this can't be because the end one will exist when Christ comes back. The one with the 10 horns again. You see, 10 kings. So if you'll notice something in the 3rd verse, Daniel's going to have visions. Now, a vision is a revelatory dream. What he sees is a composite. He sees the whole thing, though it actually comes into existence in parts. You see that? And those beasts really are personages. Now he's going to see the same thing. Now back in Daniel 2, you saw the image of a man, because that's the way rulers think of themselves. They think of themselves as high-powered men. But when God looks at human government because of the depravity of man, he sees them bestial, because the first intent of government today is self-survival. Then they feed off of those that they're over. Even Solomon. Now, some people read the Old Testament with blind eyes, but even Solomon, who was the greatest king, probably in the sense of acclaim he brought to the nation Israel, even more than Daniel or David, his father. But you know, there was a chortling, there was a complaint against Solomon. It was his heavy burden of taxes. That's how he could build such beautiful buildings. the Jews, when he died, said, oh boy, now we got some relief from these taxes. Now, government lives off of, you see, and that's what wild beasts do. That's why God pictures of wild beasts. Their first self-survival is their major, and there's nothing wrong with it. Being depraved human beings, that's the best you can expect. Self-survival, then they live off of the things that they have authority over. Coyotes live off of rabbits and stuff because they have power over them, authority over them. You see? And so God pictures human government as beasts, and that's what we have in Revelation 13, that's what we have in Daniel 7. And so these four beasts, now notice they all come out of the sea at the same time, but they obviously do not exist at the same time. They are concurrent, or one succeeds another, and they are the same nations, the same governments that Nebuchadnezzar saw, but now Daniel's seeing them in his own personal vision. And so he sees four beasts come up. But they didn't all come up historically the same. They were just that way in Daniel's dream. He saw, in other words, the whole scene at once. But really, it happened in parts. You see? Now, we know that because just very rapidly, the first beast there, the eagle, is the Nebuchadnezzar again. The second beast, the bear, is the Medo-Persia. The third beast is Greece, the leopard. And the fourth beast is that diverse beast, which Daniel asked and considered. But you'll notice the fourth beast in its form with the ten horns exists when Christ comes back. Now, again, the word thrones in the ninth verse refers to the ten horns, which are ten kings, which have ten thrones. And it says, in the days until the thrones were cast down. What thrones? The ten horns. So they're going to be existing when Christ comes back. Exactly the same as in Daniel 2. The ten horns, the ten toes will exist when Christ comes back. But you see, Daniel saw it all in one picture, though it will not come into existence in that way. So he saw a composite, when actually it's in parts. But in a vision, that's the way you'd have to see it. Now, you have exactly the same in Revelation 13. Now, let's look there for a moment. And the reason I'm doing this, because those who try to make the beast, not the ten horns, the beast, to be the revived Roman Empire, then they say that this is not a resuscitation of an individual man from death, but it's a restoring of an empire that was once dead. And so they take it out of the realm of a man being made alive. And you can read Dr. Walvoord in that. He does it. And his whole argument is this. It's quite impossible. It's quite improbable, that's what he says, that Satan will have the ability to restore a man to life. Why is it improbable? He gives no verses. He gives no scripture. We've used a lot of scripture to show that Satan can produce life. See? And so he argues that this beast must be the revived Roman Empire. No, it's the ten horns, the revived Roman Empire. They're the revived Roman Empire. The beast is an individual personage. Those are ten individual personages. Now, I'll prove to you the ten horns are ten individual personages. They're not appendages, lifeless, inanimate appendages of a beast. All right, now let's look at Revelation 13. What you're seeing here, again, is a whole panorama. You're seeing the whole history of this individual and his relationship to world powers, Gentile world powers. And so as you look at it, I'm going to interpret it for you, then we're going to show you why we're saying this. As I see this beast in Revelation 13 coming out of the sea, and remember that's the same statement that you have in Daniel 7:3, and we told you there, this rising out of the sea is the rising of a world, Gentile world power. They really don't come out of the ocean. They're not mermaids or something. You see? It's in the vision they came out of the sea. Now the sea was the rising of Gentile world power. So what it's saying, this man, this individual, this personage, called the beast, and he's called that all the way through. Look, when he meets his demise, he's still called the beast. Look over 19th chapter of Revelation when Christ comes back and actually catches this individual and casts him alive in the lake of fire. He's called the beast, not the ten horns. He's called the beast. All right, now let's look at it. And you'll see that, the 20th verse, the 19th chapter. Now he doesn't have his ten horns now. It says, and the beast was taken. Where are the ten horns there? It says the beast. Where's his seven heads? The beast. You see? So he's identified as a separate personage. Why? Well, the head was a separate personage, wasn't it? Shoulders separate personages. All right, now notice. What I'd interpret Revelation 13:1 to say, when this man, before this man to become a world power in his own right, must come to political power on 10 kings, and he must be preceded by 7 forms of Gentile world power before he can become, by himself, a world power. Now, look at it. It says, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns were 10 crowns, and upon his heads were names of blasphemy. Now, you're seeing a composite picture here, but they will not all exist at the same time. They don't all picture the same thing. Now, to prove the 10 horns are going to be 10 separate personages. The beast is a personage. The 10 horns are a personage. Let's look over at the 17th chapter of Revelation where you have the interpretation. And notice that each one of these horns has a mind, and each one of these horns has a heart. Now, heart isn't talking about the pump that pumps blood. It's talking about a will, an emotional and a rational characteristic. Now, you can't talk about inanimate horns doing that. These are personages, like the head of the image was a personage, the arms were personages, the torso was a personage, see? All right, now let's look. In the 12th verse of 17, it says, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. Now, notice the 13th verse. These, the 10 kings, have one mind. Now, that's not quite an accurate translation. This is the word that comes from the idea of experiential knowledge, which is the basis of judgment. You get some old fellows, sometimes you'll hear them talking, they say they've had experiences, they've gone through many experiences of the same thing, and they say, having experienced that, in my judgment, this would be the best thing to do. Now, you see, there's two words for judge in the New Testament. One is based just on facts, krino. I look at facts, I draw a conclusion. But maybe I've never experienced those facts. This one comes from gnosko. This has the idea of having experienced a thing and then formed a judgment on the basis of that experience. And it's like older, wiser heads will say, well, in my judgment. Now, they're not judging on facts. They're judging on experience, what they've gone through. So this says they're going to have one experiential judgment. And in that judgment, they think it's best in their experience to give all their authority to this beast. Now, do you see the 10 horns are separated from the beast as separate personages? You see that? Well, you saw them together. Oh, that was a composite showing you the whole thing. That's like looking at the image in Daniel. You saw a whole image, but you got to take it apart. It didn't all exist at the same time. Remember? Do you see that? It's so simple. All right, now notice something else about these kings. They have a heart. And heart in Scripture means that they can think on something, they can react emotionally, and then determine to do something. That's the heart. See, as a man's determined in his heart, as a man thinks in his heart, you don't think with a pump. When they put that artificial heart in them, Mormon over in Salt Lake City, they didn't put any mind in him, any feeling in him, and any. It was amazing, though. The wife proved she's a letterist in one realm. She said that after the operation, her husband motioned to her like this, and she said, "Oh, you're saying you love me." She said, "I was wondering after they cut your heart out whether you could really love or not." Well, this is not a sensible organ; it's a little muscle that pumps. The heart in Scripture is your mind, your emotion, and your will. Now, these 10 kings have a heart. So they are 10 separate individuals. They are not part of the beast. You see that? Now look down, if you will, at 17:17, and you can see that each of these 10 horns, 10 kings, have a mind, a will, and emotions to react. You always react emotionally when you make up your will or determine to do something. You always do. Well, you say, that was good. I'm glad I did it, right? Or, hey, I shouldn't have done that. Now, what is that? That's emotion, all right? And you react. So notice 17:17, for God has put into their hearts to fulfill his will. Now, you can't take a horn off of a cow and make it do anything. You see, these horns represent personages, 10 personages, which are separated, just like you can separate the head in Daniel's image from the shoulders. You separate those 10 horns from the beast. The beast is a separate, and proof of it. If the 10 kings are the same as the beast, then how can the 10 kings give their authority to themselves? They've already got it. But the 10 kings give their authority to the beast. He's seen as separate. You see that? And so that's very simple. While John saw the whole beast, because it's a whole panorama of the whole thing, they don't exist all at once. Now, what it's saying in Daniel or in Revelation 13:1 is that this beast, to become a world power in his own right, must begin with the authority of 10 kings. Now, we know he's going to disrupt that and take and destroy 3 of those kings. Again, I was reading a commentary, and he said that these 3 kings are going to have second thoughts, and he's going to persuade them. No, he's going to rip them up by the roots. And when you rip a horn out by its roots, it ceases to exist. It ceases to have any form of nourishment. Any farmer knows when you pull a cattle that horn that they cut off has no life after it ceases to exist. And Daniel 7 says he's going to pluck those 3 horns up by the roots. Well, you do that, they cease to exist. This commentator says he's just going to persuade them, they'll go on with him. No. So he's going to start his trek to world power with the authority of these 10 kings, but their 7 forms of world power must succeed him before he becomes a world power in his own right. Now, the 17th chapter explains that. You see, it's a funny thing. He's the beast, he's one of those heads, and he becomes an 8th head. Now, it doesn't say head there, but it's certainly implied because it comes out of the 7th head. Now, that's an interesting thing. Now, these 7 heads really are 7 forms of Gentile world power that must succeed or precede him before he becomes a world power as the 8th world power. And then Christ will set up his kingdom, and that will be the last world power that will exist on this present earth. And so if you look at the 10th verse of the 17th chapter, now I said that you retranslate because you have here a verb, and the verb in the original has the person included right in the verb. And this is the third person plural, and it should be translated, they are 7 kings. They are 7 kings. Now the 7 heads then represent 2 things. We're going to deal with the 7 mountains or 7 hills when we get to the 17th chapter. We told you we're reserving that because of this woman. We want to look at the woman with the 7 hills. Also, they are 7 kings. 5 are fallen. Now again, look at what we're going to do. If you were going to picture the beast as it exists, when this beast first comes on the scene, you're going to have to picture the beast with 10 horns, which are 10 separate personages, and 5 wound spots where 5 heads have been cut off of him. 1 head exists, and 2 little lumps where 2 more heads are going to grow. Did you hear what I said? That's the way you would picture the beast when he actually comes on the scene. He doesn't have all 7 heads. Why? Because 5 of the heads picture 5 world powers that have preceded him that don't exist anymore. So you would picture him with this beast with 1 head and 5 necks where heads have been cut off. and two lumps where two more heads are going to grow. You see? Well, that's the way it is, because they don't all exist at the same time. But these people who are letterists, they try to make the whole thing the conglomerate all at once. It's got to be there all at once. All right, do that with a man image in Daniel 2. It's got to be there all at once. It tells you they can't be all there all at once. They come in parts. Though Daniel saw it all at once, because he was seeing the whole thing. He got a whole view. He saw it like God sees it, from beginning to end. But man sees it coming a piece at a time. Piece at a time. And each piece, though it was a part of a human body, was really a personage, a whole human individual, or two, Darius and Cyprus, the shoulders and arms. You see? All right, so they are seven kings. Five have fallen. Now, those five that have fallen were the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, the Roman, and at this point, at time, the 10 kings of the revived Roman Empire ruling alone. They have to have their power before they can give it to him. Those have fallen. Why? Because they've given it to him now. They've given it to him. And that's the sixth form. All right? And the seventh, it says, the one is not when 90 AD, when John was on the Isle of Patmos. It is in this vision, in this part right here, where the 10 kings are going to give their authority. Usually the verb refers to the time the author is speaking, but here you have an author projected into the future. He's talking about the time in the future where he is, not when he's back on the Isle of Patmos. Seventh head, and he becomes the eighth head, or the eighth Gentile world power by himself, the last one before Christ comes back. So you see, we, to understand the beast, take it apart. John, to see it, saw the whole picture, the whole thing as a composite. But don't do that. If you do that with the four beasts of Daniel 7, then you're going to have to make them all concurrently exist. And they didn't. It's quite obvious they didn't. Because the last one's going to be in existence when Christ comes back to earth. It says so. And the others are not. Their first three will not exist when Christ comes back to earth. And so while Daniel saw them all at once, he saw them in a vision. You're not seeing a vision, you're reading about it. Right? That's quite different. Now there's some important things that we want to look at. And the three reactions to this beast when he's made alive, when he's resuscitated. And remember, there's no verse at all saying that Satan cannot create life. And we showed you from the scripture he can. He can heal. He can make sick. He can create life. And he is going to, in this sense, it's not a creation of life at all. It's a resuscitation of this man. It's a bringing of his soul and spirit back into his body once it's departed, and Satan will have that ability. Now, before we look at these verses, I want to show you the three reactions by three different groups, or groups that are divided differently. That verse that we read you in Matthew 24 this morning, dealing with this very time, and I want you to see it because, again, you have two kinds of miracles. Now, some people don't see the word miracles when they read this because they don't understand these words. But here it says that not only the beast and not only the false prophet and not only demons are going to do signs and miracles in the tribulation period, but some false prophets are going to do. There will be a lot of false prophets, and they're going to do miracles. So there's going to be more miracles done in the tribulation period than you can shake a stick at. And this is what's going to cause people that don't understand, that are not elect, we'll show you twice it's going to tell you that, will believe, you see, and they're going to believe the lie. Now notice it says in Matthew 24:24, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets. Now this is in the tribulation, it's not talking about now. We only have one false Christ now, as I understand it, and that's Moon. He calls himself Christ. He says Christ incarnate, reincarnate, I should say. And somebody asked him if he'd ever seen Christ. He said, yes, that's a strange contradiction. And they asked him how he knew he was Christ. He said, well, I recognized him by his pictures. So you can figure out the fallacy of that nonsense. The pictures we have do not represent what Christ looked like. They represent what some people thought Christ, and that's why you have 150 or 200 different kinds of caricatures that they call Christ. If you go to an art museum, you'll see pictures of Christ, none of them look alike. All right? Well, here it says there, so we only have one false Christ that I know of. We have no false prophets at this point. A lot of false teachers. There was a false prophet, Joseph Smith, who said he got prophecy directly from God. And he's dead and in hell, so we don't have any false prophets today. We have many false teachers. Herbert Armstrong, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses are all false teachers. They are not false prophets. They're not getting direct revelation from God and telling you. They're misteaching the Scripture. That's what a prophet does. So it's false prophets, and they shall show great signs. Now, this word sign means a special kind of a miracle. It's not an event. It's a special kind of miracle. If you have any problem with that, I would write down alongside that verse, see Acts 2:22, where Christ, when he was on earth, did three kinds of miracles. Now, John, the Gospel of John, is the only one that records the sign kind of miracles. And you're going to have difficulty finding them because they didn't translate it correctly. But signs, if you look at Acts 2:22, you'll see that when Christ was on earth, he did three kinds of miracles. They're all designed to do a different thing. He didn't do miracles to do miracles. It's what the miracles accomplish, what they point at, what they teach. And it says in Acts 2:22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Now that's three words for three different kinds of miracles, signs. Then you'll notice these false prophets will do great signs and they'll do wonders. That's two kinds of miracles. Now I remind you that when the man of lawlessness comes on the scene, he's going to do the three kinds of miracles Christ did. Satan can do miracles. Demons can do miracles. We've seen it. The book of Revelation. All right, look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and notice when this man of sin or man of lawlessness comes on the scene, he's going to do three kinds of miracles. And only put the word deception or the word lying with the word wonders, not with the other two. It's the wonders that will deceive people. Notice it says in the ninth verse of 2 Thessalonians 2, even him who's coming, it's talking about this man of sin or the man of lawlessness in the third verse, even him who's coming is after the working of Satan with all power. That's the word translated miracle, dunamis, miracle, in the second chapter of Acts in the 22nd verse, miracles and signs and lying wonders. You see? All right, now it says there's going to be a lot of false prophets and false Christs that will do signs and wonders in so much if it were possible. Now, the implication here is it isn't, but it comes close. In so much if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. True believers might even almost deceive them. You see that? All right. Now, it's interesting, in Revelation 13, we're going to have three reactions to this man being resuscitated or brought back to life after he's killed. Then he'll be made the world ruler, and he'll be the eighth form of Gentile world power that'll be in existence when Christ comes back. And you'll notice something. In the third verse, it says that when he was wounded and healed, when his plague was healed, his deadly wound, his wound unto death was healed, that all the world wondered after the beast. Now, we told you the word world there is the word for geology. It's the word gay, not homosexual. This is gay, geology. And this is the word for the real estate. Now, why would it say the real estate wondered? We told you because the real estate encompasses those shields that we were listening about in Sunday school, that it, where demons are incarcerated, and it will be a demon allowed to come out of that shield that will bring back this man's soul and spirit from that shield and put it in that body and make it alive again. Now you can see why there'll be a wonder there. All of the inhabitants of Sheol They'll see this demon go with this soul and spirit of this man and go. They're going to wonder. You see? And this will include the inhabitants of the earth on the surface too, but it includes those inside of the earth. And we're not being funny when we say that Sheol, there's several Sheols in the inner part of the earth. Demons will be in one of them, and unsaved mankind in the other. And they can see a cross, and they'll wonder. So it just says they'll wonder. Do you see it? Now then, down in the 8th verse, you have a reaction, and it's said in a sense in the negative. It's saying that those who are the elect, those who are true believers in the tribulation period, and you'll notice here, we're going to take the alternate translation if you have a margin. All those that are earth dwellers, those that have settled down on earth as a permanent residence. This is karaikeo. Those who are earth dwellers, this has been used in the book of Revelation numerous times, of the non-elect, those who will and think earth is the last part of all their existence. The unsaved people think once they leave here, there's nothing. And so all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Now it's going to exclude some that won't. It says, whose names are not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb slain. Now this is the Lamb's book of life. This Lamb's book of life, when we were going through the third chapter of Revelation and saw the book of life, the book of life has the elect of the Old Testament and this present church period. The Lamb's book of life has the elect of the tribulation period and the millennium. They're two different books. God is not scotch and he's not stingy and he isn't getting writer's cramps and he can keep more in one book. I'm in the book of life. But I'm in this dispensation and part of the body of Christ. Now you find that in the book of Philippians, where Paul is talking about church saints in the book of Philippians in the 4th chapter and the 3rd verse, the book of life, and in the 3rd chapter and the 5th verse of Revelation, talking to churches, they are in the book of life. But the Lamb's book of life is a different book altogether, because God has various saints for various reasons and various occasions, various endings. The Lamb's book of life deals with the tribulation saints and with the millennial saints. So what it's saying here, everybody on earth except the elect of the tribulation will worship this beast. But they won't. Apparently they'll wonder, up in the 3rd verse, everybody on earth and everybody inside of the earth are going to wonder. But that's different than worshiping. You see that? That's different than worship. I can wonder, but I don't worship. I wonder that Satan's getting away with all he's getting away, and Christians are so foolish and will not believe the Bible and think that the only miracles are when God does them and all the healing comes from God. Satan heals. He healed Job. He made him sick and he healed him. Every time a demon left a man that was sick in the New Testament, the man was well. The demon took the disease with him. The man was well. All right? And demons can do miracles. We see that in the 16th chapter of Revelation when we get there. So those who are non-elect will worship the beast. Those who are elect will not worship him. See that? All right, now you have a third statement made, and this is very, very important. Very, very important. Over in the 17th chapter and the 8th verse, I want you to look at this. Now this again is going to take another group. Now this group was included in the other two groups, but it's a separate group. It's going to look at it. And these are people who have heard the gospel in this dispensation, go into the tribulation period, and are given over to believe the lie. At this point they'll believe the lie, and they were the non-elect of this dispensation who heard the gospel. They will worship the beast. They will not. They will not be saved. That would be like two chances, you see. There's a different message. There's a different salvation in the tribulation period. If they could thumb their nose at this one and go in there and get that one, then they'd be having two chances, and God never does that. Now look at the 8th verse. The beast that you saw and is not and shall ascend up out of the abyss. The bottomless pit is abyss. It has a bottom to it. It has sides to it, remember. Satan will be cast to the sides of the abyss. Shall ascend out of the abyss and go into perdition. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now this is the book of life, but it's saying one's not written in. Why does it separate this group? Look back in 2 Thessalonians 2 and I'll show you. Because anyone who hears the gospel in this dispensation, now I didn't say here, say preaching, I said the gospel. There's more preaching, I suppose, today than there's ever been in the history of the world, because you have it on TV, you have it on radio, you have it on almost every street corner, but there's very little gospel being preached. In fact, the majority of men today are preaching what they call the social gospel, and it doesn't contain the gospel at all. The gospel, according to God's word for today, in this dispensation in which we live, is that Christ died for your sins. He didn't die for you. People are changing it. See, that's not the gospel. People say, Christ died for you, and you say, well, why shouldn't he? I'm a good guy. I'm the best guy I know. He should have died for me. He'd have died for anybody. That is not the gospel. He died for your sins. He wouldn't have died if you didn't have any sins. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. And if you believe that gospel, you're saved. It says so in the first verse of 1 Corinthians 13, and it says so in Romans 1:16. For it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel concerning Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. But you see, I have preached the gospel, and people have not responded, but they've heard it. Right? Now what happens to them? 2 Thessalonians 2 is going to tell us. Now, you have an interesting thing here. It's the only place that Paul does this that I know. He looks beyond the accepting of the gospel to the producing, or what the gospel produces. You see, the minute you're saved, you have a love for having victory over sin in your life. That's one of the first thoughts you have as a Christian. Having victory over sin in your life and pleasing the Lord. Right? Well, you probably turned it around. You said, now that I'm saving, praise the Lord, because what? I can have victory over sin in my life. Now, you're looking at the results of the gospel when you say that. Now, Paul uses it that way in talking about the love of the truth. They didn't accept the gospel, so they didn't get a love of the truth. A love for having a freedom from enslavement to the sin nature so that they could please the Lord. And I'm sure that's why Paul uses it that way. Now look what happens. Starting with the 9th verse, the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Even him whose coming, whose arrival is after the working of Satan with all power, all miracles, signs, and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that are perishing. Now it's going to tell you why these particular ones are perishing. Because they received not the love of the truth. Now the truth, as used by Paul and John, means that which frees you from, when you see things as they really are, and see that you're freed from the enslavement to the sin nature. All right? And see how you can be Now, Paul is looking at the results of receiving the gospel here. They've refused the gospel. Thus, they've refused the love of the truth. They've refused. You see? And so he says, in those who previously, in the past, have not received the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, you see that saved there proves that it's talking about the gospel, but the results of the gospel. All right, now here's people that have heard the true gospel in this dispensation. Not preaching. You can turn on a Christian radio station and hear all kinds of monkey-doodle preaching and no gospel. I get so sick of it, I turn on 3 or 4 hours and listen to try to get the gospel. And I get sick and turn it off. You don't hear it. You hear appeals for money, you hear all kinds of other things, but you don't hear the gospel. All right? So I didn't say preaching. The gospel. Now, what's going to happen to these people because they didn't receive the love of the truth, which would result from receiving the gospel and them being saved in this dispensation? They go into the tribulation period. Here's what. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. Now, what's the strong delusion? They're going to wonder when they see miracles. They're going to wonder when they see things that they can't explain. And they're going to be deluded. Then they're going to believe the lie. Now, change that verse because it shouldn't believe a lie. They believe all kinds of lies, but they're going to believe the lie. What is the lie? The lie put in concise form is that a man can become God. You know, we're being brainwashed with that in colleges today. They're teaching the perfectibility of man and the sacredness of human life, which is not true. Absolutely not true. You read the Bible and human life is not sacred. God told the children of Israel to exterminate whole tribes. Would God tell them to do something non-sacred? God kills Christians when they get out of line. Would God do something non-sacred? The dumb Pope just recently came out yesterday against capital punishment because of the sacredness of human life. In the New Testament, where love is taught, you also have capital punishment taught. There's no such thing as a sacredness of human life. What that boils down to is man is God. He's perfectible. He's getting better. One day he'll get so good he can become God. And that's exactly what this beast says. I'm God. And they're going to believe that. That a man can become God. Well, you want the key verse to that. To look back at Romans 1. We almost had it in Sunday school this morning. Again, you have a mistranslation in your authorized version. It shouldn't be believe a lie. It's believe the lie, a specific, certain, identifiable lie. And notice what it is, the 25th verse. Who changed the truth of God into the lie. Now, how did they do that? They worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. When you serve a creature more than the Creator, you're saying that creature has become greater than God. And that's just what the beast does. He says, I'm greater than all that is called God. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2 again. You'll see it. And they're going to worship. They're going to worship the beast, these people. 2 Thessalonians 2. Notice what this man is going to say. Fourth verse. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. He doesn't put himself on an equality with God. He puts himself above God. Any God. You see that? That's what the lie is. And these people are going to believe that lie. Now, why do they believe that lie? Let's look at it. They refuse the gospel and the love of the truth that results from the gospel so they could be saved. As a result, they're going to believe the lie so that they will be condemned. Look at it. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, 2 Thessalonians 2:11, that they should believe the lie in order that, with the result that, all might be damned. Now the word damned is too harsh here. It means condemned. Why? Because they believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, it's a serious thing. I tell you, if you're going out soul winning, it's a serious thing to present the gospel to people. You should always be led by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit knows whose heart He's dealing with. You don't just scatter it everywhere. If you do, you're adding condemnation to people, as well as possibly, in some instances, helping the Holy Spirit in getting some people saved. But you see, the Holy Spirit knows who He's dealing with. Hey, there's 500 people out there. He knows He's not dealing with. He knows, and He can lead you to the one He's dealing with. You give the gospel to them, they're saved. You haven't caused condemnation for the rest of them by being foolish, zealous, untaught scripturally, and really a zeal. Remember, zeal's of the flesh when it becomes the predominant thing. And yet people think zeal is a commendable thing in Christians. It is not. It is not. Zeal is of the flesh. It's mistranslated in Galatians 5 with the word jealous. It's zelos, and that's the word for zeal. It's so translated most places. So you see, really, when people hear the gospel and refuse it, they're adding condemnation to themselves. if the rapture took place today, this man came on the scene within a few weeks, those people would never have a chance. That's why we insist that with your new soul win, you must do it at the behest of the Holy Spirit. You must have the guiding of the Holy Spirit. You must be in tune with the Holy Spirit. He knows who he's going to convict. And you can cooperate. That's what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says, some sow and some water, but God gives the increase. So we may say, we are workers together with God. I'm not working for God. Never think of that. I'm working together with God. That is, if I'm doing what God is doing. God will only give the increase when he's the one that told the sower to sow and the waterer to water. If you go out and helter-skelter broadcast, the birds will eat it up and there'll be no fruit. There'll be no budding of the seed. But you see, we're workers together with God. You've got to know what God is doing. And one of the first things you should learn as a Christian, how the Holy Spirit convicts a person to accept Christ. And it's spelled out word for word in John 16. There's no place for ignorance in a Christian's life of how the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of a person that's so blind they can't see it, opens their eyes to see that gospel, opens their hearts by giving them the gift of faith, and they believe. By grace we are saved. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. For by faith we're saved through grace, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And when you work together with God, then you're not foolishly adding to the condemnation of those who never will be saved. And yet, because of your foolishness, you've added some more straw to their back. You see, God knows who will be saved. No matter how you deal with that problem, God knows who will be saved. And he knows, and is revealed in the Scripture, not everybody will be in heaven. When we get to the 20th chapter, you're going to see there are going to be a lot of people in the lake of fire. And God knows that. And God, the Holy Spirit, is the one that must take that blind off their minds. For if our gospel be hidden, it's hidden to those that are lost, in whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine in unto them. It's God who says, light shine, so that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, the treasure of the glory of God in the face or person of Christ. Yes, God knows when a heart's ready to believe. And when you are willing to work together with God, you can be the one to bring the message, the gospel, in which they believe. Otherwise, you're working against God. You really are. There are many Christians working against God. They're not working with God because they're not doing what God is doing. They're in their ignorance, in their zeal, they're doing what they think they should, but not what God said they should. And that doesn't work. If one of your children goes through the house and breaks every dish in the house, and you say, what'd you do that for? Well, I thought you would want me to. Oh, them thinking they'd want that you wanted to wouldn't make it okay, would it? You'd say, but I left a list of what you're to do, and breaking the dishes is not on that list. You took it on yourself to do that. You're going to get punished for it. Even though you did it because you thought I wanted you to. You see? Ignorance is no excuse. Foolishness is no excuse. Headstrongness is no excuse. Zeal is no excuse. Sincerity is no excuse. There's an old saying that's absolutely true. The road to hell is paved with sincerity. But it still ends up in hell. Sincerity is not enough. You can reach into a closet and sincerely believe you're taking out a helpful medicine, and it can be poison, and it'll kill you just as dead, even though you were sincere. But if you weren't sincere, you see, sincerity is not enough. It must be the Word of God and what God tells you to do. And he's got a list there for you to do. And one of them is to work together with God, not for him. I would never work for God.
I'm a worker together with God. With God.
You're here without Christ as your Savior. The gospel is that Christ died for your sins. He didn't die for you. He died because you had sins. He died for your sins. And He was buried. He rose again the third day, and now He lives at the right hand of God the Father. And when you believe through those facts to that person of Christ, God says you're saved. Paul says, I delivered unto you that which I first of all received, by which you're saved. By which you're saved. The gospel. Let's bow before the Lord. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. I'm going to suggest maybe a word of prayer as we bow before the Lord.